Bibles to Romans 9. Romans 9. You know, I was thinking, or as if we were talking about it on the way to church, actually, this morning, about different classes, different Sunday school classes, and how blessed and privileged we are to come together with brothers and sisters every week. And look at the word, discuss it, take it in. And I think partly the reason I'm thinking that, how many of you have ever read a book by Richard Wurmbrand called Tortured for Christ? Richard Wurmbrand was, I think he spent 14 years in a communist, or in Romania. Romania was under communist rule, and he spent 14 years in prison for his faith. And you see different things that he shares, and it just always, I think I read the book the first time when I was probably 7 or 8 years old. Mom had that book, and back then, about the only thing I really remembered is how little they had to eat and what they resorted to in order to stay alive. I hardly notice that anymore. Although I'm sure if I had experienced it, I would remember that. But the stories he shares and just the tremendous privilege we have of sharing and gathering around the fellowship of the Word unhindered. Of course, he is persuaded, and I'm assuming he's right. I can't speak into that because I haven't been there, but he is totally persuaded that the underground church is the most vibrant church on the planet because they risk their physical lives to get together to look into the Word. Like I said, I can't speak into that because I have never been at that place. But irregardless, I am just so thankful to have the Word and gather as family to look into the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you again this morning as we've opened our Bibles to Romans 9. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to lead us into all truth, which is what the Spirit will do. In other words, Father, that we would mind the Spirit, and that your Spirit would be able to come through to us this morning. Father, we thank you for the Word. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Word and who love the fellowshipping around your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Just wanted to share this too. Last week I had spoken again about, I took up quite a bit of time coming up to Romans 9 because we'd taken a 4-month break, I guess. And I talked again about grace being a platform versus a rope, and a brother shared with me afterward that, and it probably be better if he shared it, but I liked the picture he gave, is when suffering comes or hardships come, if you collapse on a platform, the platform holds you up. And that's exactly what I was trying to say, but sometimes a certain mind picture gives you a better picture of what you're trying to say. And that's, I like that. If you collapse on a platform, that's holding you up versus... Anyways. So, let's get into Romans 9. Question for you I know I asked this last week, and maybe it doesn't make any difference, but I am of the persuasion that Romans was written for the most part to Jewish culture believers. Is there anybody who has a comment on that, one way or another? I know that some people believe it was written almost entirely to Gentiles, and that there was Jewish believers, Judaizers, I guess they call them, moving into the church. That might be true. The dynamics don't change very much if that was the case. But because of Paul's heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh, I read Romans as a man coming from there and speaking back into his culture, into his upbringing, into his religious background. All right. I was thinking of how you would arrive at a conclusion, you know, whether he was writing to Jewish people or Gentiles, and I think it's widely accepted that the Corinthian church was non-Jewish for the most part. And so for fun, I don't know, it's just the way my brain works, I guess. I decided to go and look at how often Paul uses the term "as it is written" in Corinthians, because if Gentiles wouldn't necessarily have the grasp on the "as it is written"s that Jewish believers would. And there isn't all that much of a discrepancy. In Romans, it's used 16 times and implied quite a bit more often than that. And I didn't have time to go through Corinthians and figure that all out, but it's only used 9 times in Corinthians, so almost half. And it seems to me that if I am saying it is written, I would assume that you would know that it is written for the most part, and that you would understand what I like. So therefore, because Paul freely employs the "as it is written," at the very least he's speaking to people who are familiar with what he's speaking to, or he thinks he is. That's my opinion. All right, I would like a volunteer to read Romans 6-8. If you need to just shove the mic in someone's face, that's fine too. I'm sure they won't be offended. Romans 9, 6 to 8, yes.
But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed.
Okay, thank you. The first question on those verses is, it is not as though the word of God has failed. What has Paul just said that could lead someone to the conclusion that perhaps the word of God has failed?
I suppose that God's promises to Israel were not fulfilled?
I think so. Could you expound on that? That God's promises to Israel were not fulfilled?
Well, my thought was in the fact that most of the Jews rejected the Messiah.
That's right. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the covenants, the glory, and all those things. And so he's saying and this is open to discussion, I think he's saying it is not as though the word of God has failed, even though the people I'm speaking to, if you accept what I'm saying, that you are cut off from Christ and cut off from the promises, that the promise has failed. That's what I think he's saying. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You can consider the next question as well. Not all descendants of Israel are Israel, not all are Abraham's children because they're his offspring. What's he saying? What's he saying here? What's he meaning? Brother Derek, in this pew up.
I guess I would read into there that it says, you know, when he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, meaning that there was grafted in people from the Gentiles and from other nations.
Okay.
That's why the word of God had that's why the word of God, for not as though the word of God hath taken none effect,
mm-hmm.
for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, meaning there's Greeks and Gentiles and others that were brought in.
Anybody else? Okay, we're just going to work our way through this verse by verse. One thing I wanted to share at the very start, and I have my wife's permission to do this. Yesterday, at random, when I went into my study, I saw this bookshelf, and there's a bunch of tattered notebooks there, and don't ask me why I did this. I must have been spirit-led. But I grabbed one, an old notebook. Honestly, I have no idea why. And wouldn't you know it, it was my, sometimes Karen, when she's working her way through scripture, she puts all her thoughts on paper. And I took this notebook, and I had no clue what I was taking. And she, probably 5 or 6 years ago, was working her way through Romans 9 and putting her thoughts on this notebook, which I found really interesting. It's not like I saw a whole bunch of enlightening doctrine or something like that. But one thing I did see was something that I wanted to acknowledge for me and, I believe, the church. Different times she was sharing her thoughts, especially with Pharaoh and hardening of hearts and so on. But different times she had written, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand. And I think it's proper for us to acknowledge when we go through scriptures like this that there is things that we don't understand. I certainly am there at that place. There's things that I feel. I feel I can see what he's saying, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I understand. So I just wanted to share that because I guess share Karen's humility and coming before God and saying there's things that we just don't understand. Okay, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. What I see him saying here, and if someone could turn to John 8, I believe beginning at verse 31 and reading through 40, reading through to 47, if I could have a volunteer for that. What I see him saying is not all that have descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all genetic or biological offspring from Israel belong to covenant Israel. That's what I see him saying here. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Same thing. Not all are covenant children of Abraham because they are his genetic offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And Karen and I discussed this, thinking that, you know, he could be saying Abraham had more children than than Isaac. And so these promises apply to the children of Isaac, the genetic offspring of Isaac, I should say. But I don't think that's what he's saying either, because Israel was Isaac's son, and he's saying that not all who are descended, not all the genetic offspring of Israel belong to Israel. That's what I think he's saying. I'm very willing to discuss it at length, but that's what it appears to me that he's saying. John 8, verses 31 to 46, or 47, 31 to 47. Anyone? You know, Ibra volunteered.
John 8, verses 31 to 47.
That's right.
Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, if ye shall be made free? Ye shall be made free." Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word had no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God."
Okay, thank you. And so here we see Jesus, I think, saying more or less the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 9. In verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. There is saying, I know, I am aware that you are the genetic descendants of Abraham. I know that. And then in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. And he goes on to say that their father is the devil. And I think I should have highlighted these verses, but earlier in Romans, perhaps in Romans 4, I would assume it's in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I think, clearly indicating that the adherent of the law does not necessarily share the faith of Abraham, is what I see there in Romans 4, and that's also what I see Jesus saying here in Romans 8. Any thoughts or comments on what we've discussed so far? Feel free.
When I read in Romans 9, verse 7 and 8, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. I believe he's speaking the same thing here that Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, where he explains there that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit.
Okay, so you're saying that when he says that which is born of the spirit in John 3, so in John 3, verse 6, it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You were saying that in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, and that the promise then is that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Go ahead.
The other thing that stands out to me in that verse is we know who was the seed of Abraham. The first one that was of the flesh, right? When Hagar and... But if we stop and think about it, the promise that God made with Abraham, if it would have stopped there, something really wonderful happened when Isaac was born.
Mm-hmm.
It was through the Spirit, through an impossible situation,
mm-hmm.
an act of God. That was like a brand new godly God intervention. That I think that's also what it says when in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that the people of God would still be the people of God.
That's right. The significance to Isaac is that it embodies the promise. It embodies the non-physical. It embodies the promise. That's the significance of Isaac, I believe. Jonathan.
Yeah,
See, I don't think we have a problem understanding in the new dispensation, in the new covenant, in the church, that it's not just because you go to a particular church or because you were raised in a particular family that you're saved. It's because you have the faith of Christ. Mm-hmm. God doesn't save. God's not going to save churches. He saves individuals who are a part of the church. But so just because you have your name on the membership list doesn't mean you're getting in. You know, I think we understand that. We understand that concept. But I find it intriguing that it's always been that way.
Yes.
You know, God has never at any time in history saved a people because of their membership, their name being on the membership list. Or he's never saved a nation because they had a particular name. It was because they were they continued in his word. They were disciples indeed. And but I guess I always knew that, but it's just another reminder. Mm-hmm. That I don't think I've thought about it so much as in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, as God related to Israel. But according to the scriptures we're reading, I think that seems to clarify that fairly clearly, that God doesn't save people because of their nationality, and he never did that from the beginning.
Yeah. No, he. There's people who believe God and there's people who doesn't. I know I said that last week. And I said maybe I simplify it too much, but that's how I see it. Even the constant of going back to Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was his belief that was credited. Is there any other comments at this time? Okay, I think Jonathan more or less answered a question that. I'm just seeing what for those of you who actually read what I sent, I feel I owe it to you to be somewhat consistent with where my thoughts were when I send you that, I guess. I had asked the question, does it make, what is Paul meaning from verses 6 to 8? Not all that are Israel, not because you are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then John 8, we've looked at that. We haven't looked at the verses in Galatians 3, but Galatians 3 gives an entire discourse on something that Derek mentioned with Hagar and Ishmael, and then Isaac being the son of the promise and Ishmael being the son of the flesh. And I think in Galatians, Paul does something that is really offensive. Maybe I should turn there just so you know I'm not making this up. So Galatians 3, know then, Galatians 3 verse 7, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And I'd like to look at that original sometime this morning. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then in chapter 4, Paul does something that I think would have been very offensive to someone trained and brought up within the Jewish religion. If I could just find the verse. He says that Israel today, the day he's speaking, corresponds with Ishmael. He's made the argument through Galatians 4 that Ishmael represents the flesh and that he's in bondage. And in verse 25, he says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And when he says she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, I think he's talking about the Jews, and I think he's talking about the Jewish religion, and I think that he's talking about it on the day that he's speaking. But the Jerusalem that is above, is free, and she is her mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who do not labor. What I think would be very offensive if you were born and raised and trained in Jewish culture is to have someone tell you that you are in the same, exactly the same place as Hagar and Ishmael in bondage. I think that would have been very offensive, but that's what he does in Galatians 4, as I understand it. I wasn't going to spend too much time in Galatians. I know at the start I'd kind of said, I think Romans is self-explanatory, but I'm willing to. So, we can go on to election, but I'd like to at least make sure that anybody who's had a thought or a comment has time here before we move on.
I appreciate what has been said, but the thought that you just shared, I think it's also important that each one of us comes to that place, because there is people that believe that very thing that Jonathan was saying, that if you're in a church role somewhere, that you're good to go, and whatever you do. I heard someone actually just a few years ago saying that, like an older brother, a man that was a church member, had committed suicide, and the thinking was that it was okay because he was a church member, basically. And but what you just said about the Jews is the same for us. Wherever we were raised, we need to come to that place that we're all on equal ground. It's no merit or salvation in those things.
I was going to, at some point in time, I do think Paul is speaking about the Jews here, and I know some people don't. I do. It doesn't make much difference to me, to be entirely honest. I think there's parallels to be drawn from their experience and our experience, in the sense that they were immersed in the Word and had many opportunities that pagan Gentiles didn't, which is true for most of us as well. Thanks for that, George, because I was going to mention that I had asked what difference does it make today, and I feel Jonathan answered, or at least that's what I was thinking when I asked that question. He answered that question, what difference does it make for us today? If it makes a difference for us today. So, Alvin?
Just a note of interest from Galatians here in verse 8, talks about to Abraham, he says, and you all the nations of the... of in you all the nations shall be blessed. And twice to Abraham I found that he said to his seed, and that, but he made that covenant then to Isaac, and then he also made that same promise to Jacob seed. Mm-hmm. There are four times.
Okay, let's look at where he said that. In you shall all the nations be blessed. It's in Genesis 12. Now, if someone read that, Genesis 12, the first three verses, please. And I'd like to go through this slowly then, but go ahead and read it.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and honor him And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Thank you. I'd like to extol God a little bit here, if I could. Sometimes things stand out to you that never did before. And I remember the joy or the how when I read this recently, maybe 5-6 months ago, I saw something that I'd never seen before. And it sounds really simple, but this is what it was. Genesis 12 comes right after Genesis 11. Well, that's simple math. But Genesis 11 tells us that man was rebelling against God in building the Tower of Babel. And God saw it, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come now, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off of the building of the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Man was in rebellion here, and God said, nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them, because they're all one people, all one language. And I don't think that necessarily is such a bad thing. It was in this case, because they were rebelling against God. But I don't think it's a bad thing for people to pull together and to be of one mind and of one language. And then nothing is impossible for them. I think that's actually a call that the church would have. But it is not, I'm not speaking about French and Spanish and all conglomerating on one language, but I'm speaking more of one heart and one goal, speaking one language in that sense. And I think that nothing will be impossible for people if they come to that place. But in this case, it was bad because they were rebelling against God. They were drawing together. God had told them to populate the earth, and they were supposed to spread over the face of the earth, and they weren't doing that. So they were in rebellion to God, and God stopped it by confusing their language, which he dispersed them over the face of the earth. And so that's what happened. God judged Babel and dispersed them. And immediately after that happened, he says, we read of the call to Abraham. And so immediately after God judging rebellion, he puts into motion his plan. He puts into motion the reconciliation process. That's the first thing I see here in Genesis 12. Okay, just a question, Derek. Should I be done at 10:45 today? Something like that. Okay, let's step on the gas a little bit. I just got done saying I want to go through this slowly, and I do, because I think it's significant. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Contrast that with what was happening in Babel. The people were saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Here God is saying, I am going to make a name for you. I'm going to make your name great. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're going to move on to election, the purpose of election. Perhaps I'm confusing you with this. But in Romans 9, uh, I'll just break in at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. So he's referring to the promise. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, which is a common theme in Romans, not because of works. And so this, the purpose of election might stand, is the opposite as the opposite of works, which brings us back to grace. The purpose, that the purpose of election might stand, not because of works, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. I think that's, I wrote that down somewhere, but it's an Old Testament prophecy. We perhaps should be looking at that. I don't feel we have time. Maybe we should just take time, but regardless. The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, and now, I have found these passages difficult, and so did Karen. I don't know that I've figured it out, but it would seem to me that he says, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Then he goes on and says, is there injustice on God's part? And he says, no, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't do much to persuade me yet. Right? Nothing has changed here. I'm saying I hope to finish this off, not leave you in a state of confusion. But so then it depends not on human will or extortion, but on God who has mercy. Could someone read that in the King James? I think it says it depends not on him who runs or something like that. Jared, George. It's verse 15. Actually, it's verse 16.
Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
That's right. So this discourse is meant to tell us that, and I'm not sure why he used the argument he did, okay? But I think the discourse is meant to tell us what he's been saying before, that it is not by works. It is not, like, it is God's mercy. It is God who calls. You believe what God is doing, and in that way, you enter in. It is not of works. And the purpose of election, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And so, you see, he sums his little discourse on Jacob and Esau up by saying it's not because of works. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or extortion, but on God who has mercy. He does the same thing when he talks about what God says to Moses. He closes the little discourse by saying, it doesn't depend on works, but it depends on God who has mercy. That, I believe, is the purpose of election. Now let's flip back to Genesis 12, where we see what he said to Abraham to begin with. I will go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I believe that the purpose of election is found in the last sentence in Genesis 12, verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let's think about election. Just regular politics here. What happens when someone gets elected? they get put into office. Who elects them? Anybody? The people, exactly. Why do the people elect them? It's because they believe that this person best represents their interests. Right? In politics, if you elect someone, you vote for a person because you believe the person you're voting for best represents your interests. That doesn't necessarily mean that they do. I think often they don't. That's another thing. Well, it's not entirely, but if a person gets elected, the people have elected them. They elected them because at the very least they were hopeful that this person best represented their interests. And then the politician goes and does his own thing, takes it all for himself. Okay? You may not like this picture, and you're fine. That's fine. Tell me if you don't. I personally see that happening with Israel. God elected them for a purpose because he wanted them to represent his interests. They took the election and focused it inward. And that's not the original promise. That's not what God had in mind when he blessed Abraham. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not all families of the earth shall serve you and see how great you are. Not that the Jews ever really experienced that. But the very purpose was that God would show himself and speak through the Israelite people so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through it. That was the purpose of election. And God did it the way he did it. I know we talked about this earlier, and I don't mean to make a big deal of it, but I would like to turn to Joshua 24 and see what Joshua says about when God called Abraham. In Joshua 24, Joshua 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," and this is what I want, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Excuse me. Joshua's referring to this, where God, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house." That's what he's referring to. But he's saying that I did it. Okay? And that's something, I think there's a tension in, and I'm not saying that I understand it because I don't really feel like I do. But the tension or the difficulty between believing that God calls people, like he called Abraham out of an idol-worshipping nation, out of an idol-worshipping family, actually. Joshua says that his fathers worshipped idols, and God called him out of there. Now, I know there's some people who, I guess there's literature somewhere that says that that Abraham was mentored by Noah, I believe it was. Would they have been contemporaries? Would make they could have been. I don't know if he was or if he wasn't. I know there's literature that says that. To me, it doesn't make much difference, because if Abraham was born into an idol-worshipping family and somehow God arranged for him to have godly influences, that is still a miracle. So it doesn't make much difference to me. But this is what God is trying to show us, is that it is not on him who runs or him who works, but on God who calls, and you believe it. And that's why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And I think that mindset is necessary in understanding when Paul is making the argument where he says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand." The other thing I think he's saying here, because I think he's talking to a Jewish culture people, he is also telling them that if you think it is, I am telling you that Israel, because just because you're a genetic offspring, does not mean that you have you are heir to the promises. I'm telling you that's not the way it is. If you think that's unjust, I will. He then talks about Esau, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Is there injustice on God's part? If that is unjust, it was unjust to begin with because Esau actually should have had the birthright. Do you understand? Am I losing you? That's what I think he's saying. I think he's telling the Israelite people that if you think what I'm trying to tell you here is that that proves that God is unjust, then God was unjust to begin with because Esau should have had the birthright and you had it all that time. You were heir to the promises because I chose to do it that way. If I then choose to include the Gentiles through the promise and faith, is that unjust? I don't think so. I think that's the argument he's trying to make. I'm sorry, I got carried away and went a little over time. We can pick this up next week. God bless.